We're looking at the Gospel of John, St. John, and in the first chapter in its way, it's very interesting and has a lot of truth in it, but it will be rather nice when we come to the lovely narratives and how John stays upon them, but we can't pass by these lovely verses either. Now, sometimes in this chapter is John the Evangelist speaking, and other times it's clearly what John the Baptist is saying, and I think really it's self-explanatory as we go along. But now we're looking at verses, to begin with, 14 to 18. And then we go on after this. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this first verse we need to look at for quite a while. Now if you remember last week, we came to that place where Jesus Christ is from eternity, and that he comes to his own. There are people that reject him, and particularly noteworthy is that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then a promise is made, as many as received him, whether they by implication be Jew or Gentile, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And I suppose the problem that will always be in the Christian church, in the evangelical church, will be how do we become Christian? And we can hold to the truths and the main points of the gospel by still thinking that we become Christian. And it's just that difference between what we think is a self-made man. There's no such thing as far as grace is concerned. And this verse tells us, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And if you look at the epistles, you'll find, the epistles of John, I mean, in particular, you'll find that repeated over and over again, that we are born of God. And no child can bring about its own birth. It depends on his parents. It's impossible for a child to say, I've decided to be born. There are factors outside his domain or outside his authority that brings him to birth. It's the same as spiritual birth. There's a factor outside our ability that brings us to birth. We don't find it difficult to believe in ordinary birth, and sometimes we seem to be unwilling when it is spiritual. It is God that brings about the spiritual birth, which has so many names in Scripture: to be quickened, to be born again, to be gotten, to be regenerated. All these are terms that are very important ones, a point to the same thing, that it is God who gives life. And from then on, of course, we are involved, and we know that we are involved. Now, here we come to a verse. There's a great deal in it. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I think we start there. The section 14 to 18 talks about the glory of the Word at the incarnation. Now that is the climax of God's love and condescending grace. And this is a picture we have. Now, written this down. From the infinite sweep of eternal delights, our Lord and Saviour comes in, from the infinite sweep of eternal delight in the presence of his Father, our Lord descends into the realm of misery and death. That's where he comes from, and that's where he comes to. And there could be no gospel if that had not happened. So really, it is very important that we believe that God is a great initiator, that God is the one who gives life. If we can settle that in our hearts and our minds, we will be much more ready to embrace and understand the glorious doctrines of grace that are in the Scripture. Now, we are told here, and the Word was made flesh, or perhaps better said, and the Word became flesh. Now then, a point here: not became in the sense that he ceased to be what he was. See what I mean? When he became flesh, he didn't cease to be the Word of God. He didn't cease to be the second person of the Trinity. So some people might think that he ceases to be that which is here on earth. No, he took on the form of a servant, but he did not cease to be the eternal Son of God. The Word becomes flesh, but remains the Word. In verse 18, if I can just jump there for a moment. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The second person of the Trinity assumes a human nature without laying aside his divine nature. So it's not a complicated thing to remember, but something that we're not always aware of. So that when he was here on earth, although he took on human nature, and perfect human nature at that, he hadn't laid aside his divine nature. The two natures are there whilst he's here on earth. He doesn't cease to be divine when he takes on humanity. He is both. Now, John particularly insists on something over against the heretics. And it's very interesting that in this chapter 1, he's knocking many a heresy that appeared in the early centuries, long after John was dead. And then people assumed, or scholars assumed, that because he was really giving a death blow to many of these heresies, that the gospel wasn't written by John, but by somebody who was sticking up for the Christian faith and taking the name of John and answering those heresies as they came. That would be all right, except that they found some pretty ancient manuscripts, and that's blown that theory sky high. And so that they, and as you know, they found recently some very, very old manuscripts of Matthew as well. Now, John here, not because he knew these heresies were coming. They may have been, like in embryo, even in his day, they may have been, but he could never have imagined that they would have developed like they did in the various heresies that came into that early Christian church and the various attacks that came. But he answers them all. This is the amazing thing. He is very clear. John insists that the divine and the human nature of Christ became fully united without being fused. Now, can I stay there for a moment? There are endless theories that try to describe his sonship as humanity and his divinity. And some say, you know, that one overshadows the other and becomes the other. And there's one heresy that said that Jesus became the Christ when the Spirit came upon him and left him in Gethsemane, because they didn't like to think that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, died on the cross. So therefore, before the cross came, off went the divinity of Christ to God and just left Jesus on the cross. You'd be surprised what strange and muddled little theories they are. And people went very far in these and became very numerous. And sometimes they were far more numerous and more powerful than the actual true church. We're in that kind of position today, that the church, known as the Christian church, which is mainly in heresy, is far, far more powerful and numerous than the true church. And then when you come to the true church, then far, far more numerous are the lighter versions of the gospel as compared to the true. So we have this problem. We always seem to be in a minority. But the important thing is we are there. And we run like a golden thread throughout all the centuries. Now, it says, when these two natures are in Christ, they're not fused, as if you were joining them together in a way that makes them a mixture of both. You can strike up against his divinity and his humanity alternately, and so on. Not like that. There will always remain an element of mystery in this unity. We'll never be able fully, by words. All we can say is there is the unity of the person of Christ, but there is a separate identity of Christ, the deity of Christ, and the humanity of Christ. We have to maintain that. And all sorts of efforts have been made to maintain it. And I'll read you from the various creeds. You know what the creeds were for, don't you? There was, first of all, to call the kerygma. That merely means that right in the very, very early beginning of the church, there were a few essential doctrines that, just as we would have today, if you had just 3 minutes to speak the gospel to a dying person, that you would know, if you are a Christian and love the Lord, know the gospel, you wouldn't start talking about providence, wouldn't you? Or you wouldn't start talking about creation, although those are true. But you would immediately get to the point that God sent his son into the world for a purpose, and as briefly and as quickly and as lucidly as you could, you would give the essentials of the gospel to that soul, because you haven't got the time to go through all the full counsel of God. Now, that, the kerygma is something like that. It was just a few sentences of the essentials. Very good, you know. Clear thinking. But the trouble is that the Christian church has got enemies. The prime enemy is Satan himself. And he's always used people from the church. I don't think he uses people from dead churches. Heresies always seem to come from churches that are alive, where they will overemphasize something or go on a tangent, or you know, the various things that can cause them to go off the rails. So you had then in the early days the Apostles' Creed, which is excellent. And but then you might say that's safe, but not really, because it left some things a little open-ended. So what they had to have then was a bigger creed that explained it a bit more. So you had the Nicene Creed, and it's interesting to read one after the other. So the Nicene Creed was taking into consideration how some people were, perhaps deliberately to begin with, misinterpreting the Apostles' Creed. Then the Nicene Creed, good and excellent as it was, people then were finding opportunities to find holes there. You have the Chalcedon Creed, and so you have them until you come to the time of Reformation, and you have the ones that we know of. You know, you have the Westminster Confession, you have the Presbyterian Church of Wales Confession, which is an excellent one. You have the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church, and you have these. But look how big they are now. And the reason why they have grown is because people say, "Well, I don't think God's like that," and then scripturally they prove that He is like that. And so, but every time you said that, you added another paragraph to your teaching about God. So these confessions of faith get longer on necessity, because people will deliberately or mischievously, I don't know, misinterpret. And so they had to go to the scriptures and say, "Well, no, you're wrong." Exactly when we went through the 5 points. You remember the 5 points of James Arminius, answered by the 5 points of Armin, although both these men were dead when this debate takes place. And it took 7 months for the Dutch reformers, for the Dutch leaders of their church, in 157, I think, meetings, 154 meetings, in 7 months, to give scriptural and full answers. Now, the answers were lengthier than the attack. And then they went to the reformer Calvin and got lucid replies on the 5 points of Calvin. And that's how it is. And you never know what... There's no new heresy, but it's kind of a concoction of heresies that have gone on before. Nothing is new under the sun. But it seems to me that every time you have to put another paragraph in to explain exactly what you mean. That's it, really. The symbol of Chalcedon said this: "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfection in Godhead, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably." Now you can see there, behind each of those words, they are answering some difficulty. "The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the unison, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." It's a very lovely paragraph when you think of it. And especially when they wanted to so safeguard, it said, he doesn't become two persons, he's one person, but the two natures retain their identity. They're not in variance with one another, they're in harmony with one another, and yet they retain their identity. Yet, he's one person. So you have inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. That is, they were not fused. They had identity, yet two natures in one person. So you can imagine that the devil would have a field day, wouldn't he, in attacking either the divinity of Christ or the humanity of Christ or how they were related to one another. There are endless ways where that teaching of Jesus Christ, the simplicity of the truth, is so refreshing as compared to the complication of error. Flesh equals human nature here, not a sinful human nature, nevertheless affected by some part of the curse due to sin, and that is regarding pain and death. He dwelt among us, this Son of God. So here we are in this verse. I'm going a little carefully, and I hope it's not too tedious for you. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So it's that phrase we have, and the Word was made flesh. He continues to be the Word. Now we have two persons. They're not fused together, one person, yet the two natures have an identity. Well, that's quite clear, isn't it? And dwelt among us, and if you want to enlarge upon it, dwelt among us in a tent, meaning temporarily. Now we go a little further. The eternal Word, which assumed the human nature permanently, though not permanently in its weakened condition. Now then, that sounds a bit involved, doesn't it? So when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, he took on board perfect human nature, although without sin, although he accepted the effect of sin, pain and death, in order for the suffering of the cross. Now then, here we have him on this earth. But the human nature he has here is in many sense weakened, but he's forever going to have these two natures. But not in the weakened state that he was on earth with its limitations. So what we're going to have, that he is here for a period. He pitches his tents amongst us, amongst men, for a period. He has two natures, divine, human, but then in glory now, we have his divine nature and glorified human nature. What we will have. Now you know that, don't you? What we will have. You see, we can say we've had redemption here now, but it's a redemption of the soul. Our redemption is not complete here, because our bodies still suffer the consequences of sin and the fall. But the redemption of our soul is here. But when Jesus comes the second time in glory, which heralds the consummation of all things and the day of judgment and so on, well, when he comes, we know that those that are already in glory, absent from the body, present with the Lord, will come with him and will receive their new bodies. At the moment, they are disembodied spirits, aren't they? They're souls and in glory. There are many verses, you can look at that. But in the second coming, the redemption will be completed and they'll have their new bodies. But supposing we are here during the second coming, what happens to us is that our bodies will be transformed from these weak little things that we are to glorified bodies. Do you see the picture? So we will know what it means to be in a glorified body, in a wonderful body. We have a little glimpse of this, although it's progressive, I know, in after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His ability to be in a room without having to come through the door. All right? He was amongst them. So there are certain qualities to the glorified body that we can't even imagine now. There are dimensions that we will enter that we know nothing about now. It will be most wonderful. Sin no more will tempt us. Illness will not affect us. Neither sorrow nor grief nor pain nor any of these things, you know. We shall have our own identity, and yet we shall be so obviously the children of God and the stamp of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon us. Now, what will he be like? Will he still have the body he came on earth? Perfect, without sin, that's true, but weakened in order for the suffering of death. You see, he didn't suffer from original sin as we do, but he accepted pain and death, which were the result of sin, in order to suffer on the cross in our place. That's there. But now then, that's what we call his weakened condition. But in glory, it will be his perfect condition. But he will have the two natures forever. You see, forever. Here we are again, the eternal word, which assumed human nature permanently. You know, forever. Assumed human nature permanently, though not permanently in its weakened states, but permanently in the sense of its glorified states. So we are able to say, we have, you ever heard the expression? We have a man in heaven or in glory. Now, I can remember once being criticized quite severely by some in that I was teaching against the divinity of Christ. You know, it's amazing how you can be picked upon just because I said that we have a man in heaven. Well, you know, this has been a phrase amongst evangelicals for I don't know how long. We have a man in heaven. We don't have to add every time, who is the Lord of glory, you know. But we mean that in any case. But for us, it's wonderful to think that we have one who is not unsympathetic to our frailty in heaven. And we know he is the Christ. Then he goes on to say, in that same verse, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. Now, the people who lived the same time as our blessed Jesus Christ, and thinking mainly of his disciples and those who were close to him, they would look at him physically, wouldn't they? But I noticed in one or two of the books I've read some very lovely thoughts. And one was this, that although they looked at him physically, that there was a plus to what they saw. I don't find that hard to accept. I don't know if you do. You might say, oh, well, it was limited to the physical only. Yes, I'm sure that was true for many people. But for those who were close to him, although they didn't realize it in the fullness of what it was at that time, it included a plus. And what I mean by that is there was some reflection of what it says here, that we saw him and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Something like the two on the way to Emmaus. Now, I know that's after his resurrection. I know that. But something like that, that when he had gone, they thought, but we had all the while this feeling that this was special. Did not our hearts burn within us? Now, bring them that back to the disciples in his presence. Listen to him speaking. Listen to his sermons, watching him heal people and so on. And all he did and said, there would be some reflection of his glory. I'm sure there would be. I don't mean now that there would be a big dazzling light about him, but they would pick up something of that plus that was in him, of that extra. In a way, it was inevitable, because in him there rested two natures, and one of them was divine, and in some way or another, it would manifest itself in many wonderful ways. And they penetrated something of that mystery. Now, there were glory in his works and the glory of his attributes shining through the veil of his human nature, I saw somewhere. Now then, four, in the same verse, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we're thinking of the fullness of Christ in verse 16. There's a link there if you'd like to look. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now, what do we learn here? His sonship is from eternity. Now, notice what we've said so far. Now, have you heard people say, doctrine divides? I agree. Doctrine always divides. Of course it does. It divides between truth and error. Bound to. If we don't know the teaching about Jesus Christ, then we're in just one big mess. But when we have the true teaching, we sort out, don't we, the truth and the error. So doctrine must always divide, because it separates. Now then, some people might say, well, I'm just a simple Christian and I don't believe in all this. Well then, you know, is it not important to know what is true about Jesus Christ? You might say, well, all I need to know is that he's my Savior. I agree with you, unless a false teaching comes. And then you don't know where you are. And when a false teaching comes then, you can just be blown about by every wind of doctrine. And see what we've learned so far. That when he came from glory, he didn't cease to be the eternal Word of God. He took on board perfect human nature, apart from being willing to submit to pain, and death. And that was in order for the suffering of the cross. Now then, he took on human nature permanently, though not permanently in its weakened state, but rather in its glorified state. Now that's clear. Now we add something else. The sonship, when we say, when did he become the Son of God? And it would be so easy to say, ah, well, he became a Son of God at the time of the virgin birth, somewhere around there. Now that's wrong. He was always the eternal Son of God. Now, I'll remind you of another teaching now where you can see that this is true. We look at the Trinity now. Lay aside and say now and think of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There never was a time when the Father was not begetting the Son. There never was a time when the both were not sending the Spirit. A kind of a lovely circuit of events in the Trinity. It's very difficult to explain any more than that, except that the Father was always begetting the Son and both of them sending the Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal in the Godhead. He is the eternal Son of God. So in that sense, we say he is the Son of God from eternity, not when he comes to earth. He certainly doesn't become God's Son and God becomes his Father here on earth. No, that was eternally so in the Godhead. It's good to know that because it confirms our knowledge about him. His sonship is from eternity. We call it his Trinitarian sonship. Already the only begotten Son before creation. Now what's he full of? Full of grace and truth. Grace is unmerited favour and truth is reality. Some people say true truth. I don't really know what is meant by that. But truth that is reality or truth that is fact. Now in verse 15 then, and John bare witness of him and cried saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, it sounds difficult as you say it like that, but if you look at it phrase by phrase, it's not difficult. John the Baptist now is speaking spiritual common sense, isn't he? What he's saying is, I'm first on the scene, Jesus is on the way, but really, he's before me, because he's from eternity. And that's quite fair, that's quite right. So he's making sure that people don't put John the Baptist as ahead of Jesus. The entrance of John the Baptist we have is finite, Jesus is infinite. John the Baptist temporal, Jesus eternal. Jesus has his existence in eternity. And then we go on, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now we have the evangelist speaking now, and not the Baptist. Now all believers experience the blessed fruits of this fullness. So all of us here now tonight who are in the Lord, we experience the fruits of the fullness of Christ. We may not realize it. We may not take advantage of it. We may not to use it to its full capacity. But nevertheless, however ordinary we are or special we are, we have the fullness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, grace upon grace, from plenty in Christ, constantly receiving grace in the place of grace. So what we are saying is this, like in the time of the Old Testament, those people used to collect manna. They didn't collect tomorrow's manna today, except when they did for the Sabbath, that's all. But it's like us saying, Lord, I want grace to die now. I don't think I'm going to die for 30, 40 years, Lord. But I want the grace to die now. And he's not going to give it to you. He'll give you grace to die when you're dying. And say, Lord, I've got a few problems coming in work this year. Here they are. We'll list five of them. He said, all right, I'll give you grace, but I'm not giving them in advance. I'll give you grace, daily grace. Give us this day our daily bread. And that's not just food. That's all that we need for our sustenance. Physically and spiritually, in every way, give us this day our daily bread. And I think if we didn't have it in a daily way, we would become very ungrateful people. We just have a kind of we go as if we were going to a wholesaler's and buy a stock of things and just take them for granted. But rather we come day by day with our little basin and say, Lord, give me grace for today. And he gives us grace upon grace. That's the lovely thing. He does it because we have the fullness of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, the law came by Moses. There's nothing wrong with the law. Paul himself said it's holy, just, and good. It's moral law and ceremonial law given by God through Moses. It is preparatory. One of the things the law does is shows me my size. For example, we usually take, I know there's a ceremonial law, but that's fulfilled in Jesus. But we are more concerned about the moral law, and that is the Decalogue or those are the Ten Commandments. Half our relationship with God, the other half our relationship with one another. So let us suppose that there was some huge ruler here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, like that, 10 commandments. And we think that we're not doing so badly. And so we might say, well, I'm as good as so-and-so, I'm no worse than anybody else. I try my best, I go to chapel on Sunday, and I go to prayer meetings sometimes, whatever it may be, and I don't do anybody any harm. You know, the usual kind of talk, and evangelicals can talk like that. We stand by this moral law. What's the verse that says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're short measure. Not short measure of the total of the law, but short measure on every 10 of them. You see? We're short measure on every one of them. We don't make it. So one lesson of the law is to show us our science. You know, really, the law gives us knowledge of sin. We have a knowledge of sin before. You know, let's say any old illustration. I was supposing there were two brothers or sisters and they're allowed to stay at home. They're old enough to look after each other. And the parents say, now you behave yourself. And they do things that vaguely they know that are wrong. But they do them because nobody said anything about it. But they have a knowledge that they've done wrong. A knowledge. But if the parents are saying, now look, you don't play with anything in the glass cabinet. You don't take the top of, like I did, of the grandfather clock down and use it like a little door. You don't do that. And a whole list of things you don't do. So I know that offends. How do I know? He's read the Riot Act to me. I know. Now we have a knowledge of sin, whoever we are, all over the world. That's why you have so many religions giving sacrifices and so on. All sorts of things in different ways where we have... And even the idea on January the 1st of turning over a new leaf is an admission that our leaves before were a bit unclean. Even that, you see, is an admission of it. So what the law does, it shows us, yes, you're quite right. You had a knowledge of sin, but now I'm telling you, you are a sinner. My law shows that you come short of the glory of God. And that's a big favour because, in a way, it's a correct diagnosis. That's one part of the law. Another part of the law is to break our hearts and to show us we will never be able to fulfil it because of our sinful nature. And then another part of the law is to drive us to another remedy outside or apart from the law, and then we are led to Jesus Christ. Those are the purposes of the law in that general way. Now, two things then that the law did not. It does not produce grace, and it does not produce pardon. It doesn't do that. It shows us the reality of our sin and shows that we fall short. The gospel shows us the grace of God, the unmerited favor to an undeserving people, and pardon is in the cross of Jesus Christ where we are forgiven. In verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now then, this is an interesting verse. We might say, just a moment, John, you're wrong. Moses saw him face to face. But you know, we're not talking about that. We're talking about seeing God in the full splendor of his eternal glory. No man can do that. In any case, he's invisible. God is a spirit. You mustn't forget that. God is a spirit. He's not a person in the way we know person. God is a spirit. So we can say that Moses, or no one at all, is able to say, I saw God. Because no man can see God and live. No man can. He would not be capable of it. It's a hypothetical thing. No man can ever do that. We could describe a kind of experience you had. Well, I face things face to face, where you can use the word face, but really you're not talking about faces like we are talking when God is a spirit. So Moses doesn't reach that, neither does anybody else, except the one who dwelt in the bosom of the Father. He alone is qualified to declare God and to interpret God. It's lovely, isn't it? See, no man has seen God. Of necessity we cannot. And even as redeemed men and women, we are not able in this state that we are now in this world, we are not able to say that we are ready to see God. Only when he prepares us in glory to see him. Now then, but we are able to say, well, Jesus was able to because he dwelt in the triune Godhead. He dwelt in the bosom of the Father or the Godhead. And he would be able not only to declare God to men and women, but to interpret him. And the way he's interpreted to us is in a very wonderful way, and that is as Father. But it's not just Father, you know, as Father and Son here. That is just a tiny reflection, a pale reflection of what it means in the Scripture to be able to call this great, glorious Spirit, this divine being, this upholder of this incredible vast, that there are no words to describe its immensity, its time, back, forward. And, you know, I was just read the other day, I think I referred to it in a sermon, that they found what they were called was a blank space in the universe, and I think it was 700,000 million light years away. They'd found, was it 50 new galaxies? They're not new, they've been there a long time, all right? But they found these. But all they discovered is what was there already. But when you think of that kind of distance, it's just too much for us little things. You know, we can't take it in. But equally wonderful is that he knoweth of the fall of a sparrow, that he knows of the hairs of my head. Equally wonderful, if he knows of the anxiety of my heart and my fears and my hopes. That's a wonderful thing. And then we say, how great thou art, in the direction of immensity and in the direction of the minute as well. Now we have two passages that we really have John the Baptist being represented or speaking. And the two passages are 19 to, I think round about 40, and then there's another section then. Well, let's begin anyway. This is a testimony of John the Baptist. By the way, if you want to know when he ministered, it was in AD 26. Right? That's when he ministered. So his ministry precedes Christ, doesn't it? Just a little. But at the same time, he said, although I precede him, yet he was before me. So all this makes careful sense. So verse 19. And this is a record of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And let me explain this now. This is more narrative now, so there's not a lot of detail here or any teaching that we have to stay on, not for long anyway. Is this, that they sent an investigating committee. And that's the best word I can get for it. They say, what's this we hear? Who's this odd man that behaves a little like Elijah? Who is he? They say he has a very strange diet. They say he's a very wild man. And he's saying very rude and unkind things about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Who is he? And who does he think he is? So they say, well, they had a committee. And in the committee, probably they decided to send an investigating representation of the committee to see who John the Baptist was and what he was up to. And this is who they are. And who art thou? And he confessed and denied that, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, I'm not claiming to be the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? Art thou Elias? He said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. There you are, there was a committee, I told you. That we may give an answer to them that sent us. It could have been Presbyterians, couldn't they? Quite easily, yeah? Or Anglicans, Congregationalists, or Evangelical Under Wales, anybody you like. We have our committees. And that we might give an answer to them that sent us. What seest thou of thyself? He said, lovely words here, in verse 23. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And we know the prophecy of Isaiah. So that's my message. He said, I am come with this simple message, Make straight the way of the Lord. Now, that sounds just a little bit more innocent than it is. When they used to make a way straight, it was to prepare for a king's entry. That is, supposing now that a king was going, or queen or something, was going to come down Whitchurch Road, and the bin men hadn't been, and there's a lot of litter about the place, and they hadn't been collected. So the first thing we would do would see that the road was, well, spick and span. And then if somebody had made a hole in the road for some mysterious reason, looking for a gas pipe or something, they'd have to fill it up very quickly, and so that it looked quite nice and tidy. And every shop probably would have a coat of paint or have a grant to do so, as the case may be. And they would have everything in order. Why? Because the king is coming. But more than that, it meant something more. I am the voice of one crying, and crying in the wilderness, because this country is a wilderness. It's not a nice place at all. It's a wilderness. I'm asking you, Pharisees and Sadducees, to get your act right, to become straight people, to become honest people, to be honest with God. That is what he's asking for. It's amazing, isn't it? Make straight. Whose way? The way of the Lord. They'd get that. It was no ordinary king, and you only do ordinary things, like making a road nice for an ordinary king, but for the King of Kings, you get your heart right. You get that right. So he says to these investigating people on behalf of Committee X, he says to them, you go and tell them this, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness of a land, make straight the way of the Lord. Show genuine sorrow for sin and show some godliness. Then in verse 24, And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, so we know now which committee they were. And they asked him and said unto him, Why, they wanted some more information, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Why are you bothering with all this ceremony of baptism? And John answered them and saying, I baptize with water. Symbolic. But there standeth one among you, whom you know not. He was showing the imminence of Jesus was near. He it is who coming after me is, he says it again, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. I have no right even for that. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Can you imagine that moment? What a sight it must have been. And that happened, where Jesus came and he saw him, and he didn't know him, you know, in a way that he'd recognize him easily. And so he says, Behold the Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. He goes to pains, doesn't he, to say, Don't think for one moment that I am before him in any way. It's only a matter of time, not in actual fact, that I am before him. And I knew him not, but that he should make manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. That's why my baptism is a kind of preparation. I'm calling for people to repent, that they might be ready for the Lord, and their hearts and souls might be prepared. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Now, it's not saying the Holy Spirit is a dove. But we think of a dove, don't we, as something rather pure and gentle and lovely. And probably it will be true that God allowed that manifestation of the Spirit descending upon him. And he said, that's a sign I was looking for, really. And when I saw this happen, I knew that this was the Son of God and that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. That will be the difference. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Ghost. Now then, out of interest, if you're interested in buying like a tape ministry, there is a series by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on that one verse, you know, on that one verse of 25 tapes. I'll read you again. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize the water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And he shows the difference, you know, of the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the fullness of the meaning of the unction of the Holy Spirit, which is very, very wonderful. So if you have a lot of money to spend, it will be money well spent, because I remember when we first had them, we were going to a holiday to Scotland, and after the first one, which was about an hour or so, I thought, I feel like a bit of a rest now. Let's have some hymn singing. And then we had the second one. I said, I think I feel like a rest. I'll have the hymn singing. But then after the third one, we would even stay in the car and not go where we were visiting, listening to them, because they were wonderful, really wonderful. And I think they surely are available today. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood and to his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. It's a lovely thing to happen, isn't it? And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip findeth Nathanael. And we'll stop there, because that is a story all of its own. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the scriptures, and there is so much to learn. We are forever learning, Father. And then when we're in glory, we shall feast upon thee with our whole being. And we shall rejoice, and we shall be lost in wonder, love, and praise. But even here, Father, there are glimpses of that even in our own souls now. And it satisfies our deepest longing. Bless us, O Lord. Bless our dear church. For thy name's sake. Amen.